Let us return again this evening to our studies in the book of Revelation. We continue in chapter 17. Now, you may remember that when we were last in this book of Revelation a couple of weeks ago, in chapter 17, we looked at verses 7 to 14. We were dealing with the angel explaining to John the mystery of the beast and the woman and the beast, which carries the woman. And we began by looking at the explanation that the angel gives to John in verses 7 through to 14 concerning the historical development of the beast. And we saw, first of all, something about the beast itself, how it was not and yet is and is to come, but it's going to go into perdition. And we saw that this represents that evil power which has always been in the world, and it is represented right down through history in the various kingdoms and empires that have ever arisen and persecuted the Church of God. And we saw that the beast, although it appears to have different forms, nonetheless, it is really the same beast no matter what particular form it may take. It goes back to old Babel, the old city of Nimrod, which would try to build a temple up to God. The principle, of course, being that though the inhabitants of Babylon are going to do things their way, and if there is going to be any discovery of God or reaching to heaven, then it will be because of what man will do, not because of something that God will do, but something that man will do. And then we noticed also the seven heads representing the different kingdoms throughout history. Five are fallen. One is, that would be in John's day, and then one is to come. And the beast himself we saw was an eighth. He seems to be a different head, but in reality he's simply one of the seven. So these seven heads are simply seven different historical manifestations of this evil power, this beast that we find revealed in the book of Revelation. And we'll have more to say about that later on this evening. And then finally we noticed the ten horns. These horns represented the kingdom, which or kings or kingdoms which have not received their power as yet, and they represent the final revelation, as it were, of the brute force of the beast. The symbolism of the horns is the symbolism of power, the butting, the thrusting power of the horn. That's the symbolism. Just as the mountains, the seven heads, the seven mountains represent those high eminences, those empires and kingdoms amongst the nations of the world. So this is the symbolism. And we saw how we're reminded in that passage of the beast. He goes into perdition. The ten kings, when they finally appear, the final manifestation of evil, ten being the number of earthly completeness. It only lasts for 1 hour. They receive their kingdom just for a short time with the beast. They make war with the Lamb, we're told. And they agree to make war against the people of God. But the Lamb shall overcome them, we're told in verse 14. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So again, we are being reminded of the powers of evil that have always been in the world. They take different forms, and we are being reminded over and over again of how these powers of evil, they do not destroy the church. They themselves are destroyed finally when Christ comes at the last day. He comes to make war against those who would make war against his people. Well, we continue then this evening in verses 15 to 18 of the book of Revelation chapter 17 from verse. And he said unto me, that is to John. And the angel, let us remember, is still explaining to John the mystery of the woman and the beast. Now this is the point. We finished off at verse 14 last time, but there is no real hiatus or a different change to a different subject when we come to verse 15. The angel is, he has been dealing with the beast and the seven heads and the ten horns, and now he comes to deal with the woman. So he's explaining the one thing, the one mystery contains both the development of the woman and the beast that carries the woman. These two are very intimately associated, one with the other. This is what the angel now turns to John to explain about the woman. And he said unto me, at verse 15, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Well, the angel is still explaining to John, I say, the mystery of the woman and the beast that he has begun to explain at verse 7. And we begin our consideration of these verses this evening by reminding ourselves of what the angel says here concerning the woman, and what we already know of this woman, this great harlot. And the first thing that we're told about the woman is that she sits upon many waters. Now, we're already told this in verse 1, where John was invited by the angel to come and to see the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And here in verse 15, the angel is explaining to John the significance of those many waters. And then again in verse 18, the angel explains to John that the woman is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, John would know perfectly well what the angel meant. And we ought to know, therefore, perfectly well what the angel meant. We have seen over and over again in this book of Revelation that it is self-explanatory. The message is very plain. It's a matter simply of understanding the symbolism. It's like anything else, whether it be mathematics or learning a new language. Once you know the meaning of the symbols and what the letters mean, everything else follows very simply. There is a certain kind of language being used in the book of Revelation. It is symbolic language, and the language of the book of Revelation is explained in other parts of the Word of God. And John would know very clearly what the symbolism meant, and so would those to whom he was writing this prophecy. So the first thing that we're told is that this woman is an international power. She sits upon many waters. That is, she has her place upon many nations and peoples and tongues and so on. Now, that is a symbolism that we find, for example, in the chapter that we were reading in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 57. Where the Lord speaks there through the prophet concerning the wicked people of this world in verse 20. And he reminds us that the wicked peoples of this world, they're just like the sea. And they're continually in motion, unrest, never resting, never peaceful. Up and down waves, one minute a relative calm, the next, but a continual motion, a continual hustle and bustle, and continually like the restless sea, as it were, stirring up the muck and stirring up the mire. And that is a picture in the Bible of human life. And whatever community you care to look at in the whole history of the world, according to Scripture, you'll find it to be the same. There has never been a nation, there has never been an age in which men have been at peace in themselves because they're at peace with God. There's a constant stirring up of strife, one nation against another nation, and one man against another man. And here we're told that this woman has her empire in such a community of men. She is not limited to one kind of men or one class of men. She is an international power. She has her place amongst all the nations of the earth. So that's the first thing that we're told about this particular woman, this harlot. She is some international power or person, and she has been from the beginning of history and shall be until the very end. And then also we're told that she is called that great city in verse 18. The woman which thou sawest is that great city. Now again, this is an expression that we have been introduced to in this book of Revelation. We were introduced to it way back in the 11th chapter, at verse 8, where you remember the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, the place where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, the place where men rejoice when the two witnesses, the Church of God, you remember, seems to be finally defeated and put to death, where they receive harsh treatment. And there we saw the symbolism of the great city is the symbolism of worldly men, the community of men in the world, doing what men do in community, doing what the Babylons of this world have always done, seeking to live without God. So the great city is, in a sense, no city. It's not any particular city. It is every city, and yet it is no city. It is every city in the world, but it cannot be specifically identified with any one city in the world. And I want to emphasize that, because there are those who would limit this concept of the great city either to Jerusalem, where they say the Lord was crucified, or to Rome in John's day. Now, the Lord was not crucified in Jerusalem. He was crucified outside Jerusalem. And we're told explicitly in the Gospels that he came not to Jerusalem. He came to the world. He came to his own land. He came to his own world, the world that he had made. And the world received him not. The great city of man is the city of godless men in the world, in every age and in every place. Now, of course, the symbolism of Babylon was supremely represented in the Rome of John's day, because that was the center of seduction. That was the center of all that was evil and sinful, all that was pleasure-seeking. And even some of the ancient Roman historians, for example, and some of their poets and commentators and jurists, they make the comment that every filth found its way to Rome. All the roads led to Rome. And all these roads were crammed with all the filth of the nations, all coming to this cesspit of Rome. So there is no doubt whatever that when John is told here by the angel that the woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth, there is no doubt that John immediately would think of Rome. But we don't need to limit it to Rome. Rome has simply one aspect of what this woman and this great Babylon means in the Word of God. So the woman is international. The woman is the city of man, the great city. The great city that is spoken of as doomed to destruction in chapter 14 at verse 8. Babylon is fallen that great city. We're told in chapter 16 at verse 19 of how God remembered the great city was divided into three parts. And God remembered that great Babylon. And then in chapter 18, as we shall see, in verses 2 and 10 and 16 and 18 and 19 and 21, we're told how the lament and the comment is made, the great city that once seemed to be so permanent and seemed to be so secure and settled, how she is now destroyed in a moment. So this is the life of man in the world that John is speaking about. Now let us remember specifically something else about this city, this great harlot, and that is that she reigns over the kings of the earth. So she is not only international, she is not only the city of civilized, as it were, man in community, in his revolt against God. But also she reigns. She's not sitting there ineffective. She has power. She does things and she says things that people listen to. And furthermore, that men submit to. She commands and men do what she commands. She has authority, this great city of men. And men will listen, and men will indeed admire, and men will do what this city of man requires them to do. So she has a reign, a certain authority over the kings of the earth, even the wise men. The kings of the earth represents the leaders of men, the leaders of industry, the leaders of science, the religious leaders, the kings of the earth, those who are the decision makers and the trendsetters, those who are regarded amongst men as being the wise and the learned men. And here is this Babylon, and she rules over them all. And they're all her subjects and her devotees. They all give their mind to do what Babylon, the harlot, would have them do. Now, let us remember just exactly what the influence of Babylon is, because we've already touched on this when we were introduced to Babylon in the first three verses of this chapter. How Babylon makes the nations of the earth commit fornication, the filth of her fornication. She offers them the golden cup, remember. And you would expect that a golden cup would have some nourishing and wholesome drink to drink. And in this cup that seems to appear to offer so much, we're told there is nothing in it but filthiness and abomination. And those who drink the cup of Babylon are drinking something that leads ultimately to their destruction and not to their health and to their happiness. So Babylon represents, as we've already seen, she represents Rome. Of course she represents Rome. She also represents Sydney. She represents every community where you find men aggregating together with all their vice and all their luxury, with all the pleasure seeking. Babylon represents the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, the pleasures and the prosperities of life that men live for, those things that men get up in the morning to work and to sweat for in order to enjoy the favors of Babylon and to possess what Babylon has to offer in her gilded cup. Now, that's a grim picture of human life, and it's a picture that we would do well to consider more frequently than we do, because this great harlot, remember, she is a harlot. She trades in harlotry. She's a temptress. She is one who solicits. She has a certain outward attractiveness, and there is something in the heart of corrupt man that is easily drawn to the harlot. She parades her beauty and her splendor and her gold, and she sits there to entice. And we make a great mistake if we imagine that this world is some kind of harmless interlude. And we make a great mistake if we imagine that we are immune from being attracted to this great harlot Babylon. There is a great deal of teaching in the Scripture, in the Old as in the New Testament, a great deal of teaching. In fact, I've been reading about this lately and trying to look into portions, and you'd be surprised. It's interesting how when you find a certain train of thought in the Scriptures, when you follow it through, you find that there is a consistent train of thought. And the people of God have always been warned against Babylon. In the Old Testament, they were warned against the attractiveness of idolatry. They found idolatry much more attractive than the worship of Jehovah, because there were gods that you could see. And there was great ornamentation in the temple and great rituals and everything that would mystify and attract the carnal man to these idolatrous religions. We know how even the people of Israel, when they were taken out of the land of Egypt, you remember how they had seen the Lord's mighty works. They had heard his voice, and what did they do? They wanted to go back into Egypt again. They wanted the security of Babylon in Egypt, where there was garlic and there was onions and there were flesh pots in Egypt. And to serve this God in the desert seemed a very poor bargain in comparison with the security of life in Egypt. And it always is the same. The prophets were always warning the people of God of the attractiveness of Babylon. And it is the same in the New Testament. You find our Lord Jesus Christ warning his people against worldliness. He is aware of the concern that we might have, the over-anxiety concerning what we're going to eat and what we're going to put on and what we're going to do and so on. He says that's the mark of the nations. You're not to live like that. You're not even to think like that. He says these are the things that the nations seek after. It seems so reasonable. It seems so attractive. Why shouldn't we have the good things of life? The good things of life, they come to us in a gilded form, but often they are nothing but the filthiness of Babylon's cup. And that is the warning, and the apostles warned in their epistles. The Bible is full of warnings to the people of God to beware of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And I've emphasized this over and over again. It's not Christian doctrine that becomes ultimately the stumbling block. We can all believe doctrine. Indeed, to believe is easy. All you've got to do is just read the Bible and believe what it says. That's easy. But how do you begin to do it when Babylon is all around us, this great harlot, and she's showing us her wares, and she's so appealing to us, and we're not deaf to Babylon's call, and we're not blind to Babylon's allurements, and we can see her, and we can hear her, and we can smell her too. And the word of God warns us over and over again. Here is this woman and she reigns. And she has devotees from the wise and from the foolish. And all different colors and all different kinds of men. The whole world goes after Babylon. And as we shall see in the 18th chapter, the people of God are told to leave Babylon alone and to leave Babylon behind. Come out of her, my people. So here is the woman, the pleasure of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things that so often chokes out the poor word of God, as men would have it, the word that seems to be received with gladness, and it seems to fall in good soil. And then there comes Babylon with her cares and the dangling before us of other things, and we begin to follow after Babylon. That's the warning that the scripture gives. And here Babylon is being described for us as this great harlot. And Rome was like that. She was there ruling the nations of the ancient world with every attraction. If you wanted to go to Rome, you could get whatever you wanted in Rome. If you could pay the price for it, it was yours for the asking. That's Babylon. That's this world, you see. And that is what the scripture has to say concerning these things. Now, there are many other things we could say about Babylon, but I want to press on to consider something else. So the first thing we need to be reminded this evening, John is being told the mystery of the woman. Who is the woman? Well, look at Rome. Look at the imperial city of Rome, and there's Babylon for you. There's the mystery revealed. That's what it's like, the angel says unto John. And the whole world goes after Babylon. Well, the second thing I want to emphasize this evening, and I should emphasize too before I pass on from this, that Babylon is the height of deception and ultimately destruction, but we'll come to that just in a moment. The second thing I want to emphasize this evening is not only what this passage teaches about the woman, how she is on all the nations of the world, she's the great city, and she reigns over the kings of the earth. Someone or something, some power, some personage to be wary of. But we're told also of something about the ten horns in relationship to Babylon. In verse 16, we have a sudden turn of events, as it were. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Now, this is a sudden, unexpected turn of events, I say, because up until this point, the harlot Babylon has been dandled upon the back of this beast with the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast has supported Babylon, and they have been in harmony one with the other, and Babylon cannot exist without the beast supporting her. And the beast, in a sense, up until a certain point at least, cannot be properly guided or controlled without the hand of Babylon, who holds the reins, as it were, as she sits on the back of the beast. So these two are mutually supportive, and they are mutually, as it were, sympathetic with what the other would desire to do. And then suddenly we are told the ten horns will turn and they will rend and they will destroy this whore, this Babylon. Now, what does this mean? And there are many various views as to what this means, as you can well understand. Well, let us just remind ourselves of the symbolism of the ten horns. Let's just emphasize this again. We are told that the ten horns, from verse 12 onwards, the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. In other words, they are a mighty power yet to come. That is, sometime in the future, from John's day. They have received no kingdom as yet. But when they do receive their kingdom, they receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So these ten horns, they represent some power which will finally be revealed as the final and the ultimate demonstration of the beast's power in the world. They have one mind. This is not some coerced association of nations. This is where they agree. This is a voluntary association. All the evil powers, they come to one mind, and they all agree together that it would be a good thing to give their power unto the beast. So here is this evil power manifesting itself in the world. But in reality, it is the power of the devil himself. Let us keep that in mind. Because when we first come across the symbolism of seven heads and ten horns, we find the seven heads and ten horns not on the beast, but upon the great dragon. You remember in chapter 12 at verse 3, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head." And then when we come into chapter 13, we're reminded then again of the seven heads and ten horns, this time upon the beast. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And then in chapter 17 again, you remember at verse 3, where we're told of this beast who carries the woman, "He is a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So what are we being told here? We are being told something very important. There is a gradual unfolding as to the real identity of this beast with seven heads and ten horns. First of all, we're told of the great red dragon. And then the beast appears, and there's no mention that he is the dragon, and there's no mention that he is red. And in chapter 17, we're told that this beast is red like the dragon. In other words, the final power, the final evil power, represented by the ten horns, is the final demonstration of devilish and demonic work in the world. And as we shall see in our future chapter, it has to do with that little season at the last time. When the 1,000 years is ended, Satan is allowed out of his prison once again to go and to deceive the nations once again. So what I'm saying therefore is this, that these ten horns of verse 16, they represent an evil power such as this world has not known but shall come in the last day. Now, this evil power has always been in the world. Let's remind ourselves of that. The evil power represented by the beast takes different forms, but it's the same thing. But it gradually manifests itself until it is finally revealed in its true monstrosity in the last day. And what it does is a terror that is terror indeed. Now, the symbolism that is used here in verse 16 of the ten horns upon the beast, this evil power turning and hating this whore, is language which, in a sense, is graphic and illustrative of the way that men use a harlot. You see, the harlot is not loved. This harlot who sits upon the beast and is dandled by the beast and supported by the beast and who is so attractive to the world, she's not really loved by the men of this world any more than any harlot out in King's Cross is loved. They are used and they are abused and they are cast aside. And that ultimately is the tragedy, I suppose, of harlots. And that is the tragedy of seeking pleasure in a way that God has not sanctioned. Men use and abuse harlots. And the ten horns use this harlot. And when they have no further use for this harlot, they then do what they always do with harlots. They in reality hate them and they turn against them and they rend them. And the picture is of desolation. They shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh. This devouring evil against this harlot, and burn her with fire. Now the language that is used here reminds us of many things. It reminds us, of course, of Hebrews 11, verse 25, that the pleasures of sin last only for a season. It also reminds us of the language that Ezekiel uses in Ezekiel chapter 23, verses 25 to 30, where God is bringing a punishment upon his unfaithful Jerusalem. And it is language taken from Ezekiel 23 that is being used here. Another example of how the book of Revelation, whilst not quoting as such, nonetheless uses the language of the Old Testament. Now, what does this mean? What is being referred to here? Well, I'll give you some of the various views that you will find in the commentaries, and we'll make comments on the various views. There are those who take the view that the ten horns turning and rending the harlot represents that worldly revulsion against a false and effete religion. That view is held by those who hold that the harlot represents the false church, the apostate church. And those, for example, who would hold that Babylon represents the Church of Rome, they would teach that there will come a time in the history of this world when the Roman Catholic Church will be destroyed by the principalities and powers of this world, when the Roman Catholic Church will be such an offense to men, which its teaching will be so out of touch with the world of its day, that the Roman Catholic Church will be destroyed. Now, we do not hold that view, because as we've already seen in this book of Revelation, in this chapter, we don't hold that Babylon represents the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church may well be part of Babylon, but so is every other false church, and so is every other false philosophy. And so is all the great captains of industry and all that men seek to enjoy in an ungodly way. It is all Babylon. So we cannot say that this rending of the harlot represents the destruction of either the Roman Catholic Church or of any effete or a false religious system, whether it be Buddhism or any of the sects or Hinduism or whatever it is. It cannot mean that. False religion in the book of Revelation, as we've seen, is represented not by Babylon. It is represented by the second beast, the beast with the two little horns, who appears to be like a lamb, but in reality speaks as the dragon. That is false religion. Neither does it mean, we would suggest to you, that this rending of the harlot represents men having a revulsion at excessive licentiousness and luxury and so on. There are those who take the view that the world periodically, and this does happen, of course, and we must remember, too, that in the book of Revelation, we have a series of events which take place over and over again. There are certain principles revealed in the book of Revelation, but there are also those specific events at the last day, when all those principal events are climaxed, as it were, when the last days come. And there are those who take the view that the rending of the harlot is men enjoying the favors of the harlot, enjoying them to the full, and then they feel a sense of remorse. The man who is the lover of the harlot, he slays her, as one commentator says, and then he weeps like a fool, men having a sense of revulsion, and beginning to live the life of asceticism, where they mortify the flesh and they kill the pleasures of this present world. Now, I don't think that we can accept that either as a serious explanation of what this means. And then there are those who say that here you have a reaction of fear and of self-preservation, as it were, because we see, or this particular view says, we see destruction coming upon the world because of the activities of the harlot. And destruction that is coming upon the world, the warfare, where men are defeated by the Lamb and so on, that kind of thing. where men destroy the harlot who is the cause of their troubles. And they will rend the harlot in order to evade the destruction that is coming upon the world. Again, we don't find that as a very biblical or satisfactory explanation of this. And then there are those who say, well, here is a picture, again, of something that recurs over and over again in the history of the world. And that is that sin becomes its own punishment. Now, there is no doubt whatever that in the scriptures we are told in principle and in certain examples that are given in scripture of where if you persist in a life of sin, then you're going to reap certain consequences because sin brings its bitter fruit. The person who indulges in alcohol overmuch is going to end up with all kinds of problems. Those who take drugs, those who smoke, those who indulge in illicit sex and so on, then they are going to reap. Sin becomes its own grim reaper and its own penalty. You have that brought out, for example, that principle in Romans chapter 1. When the apostle says, you remember, because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, then what happened? And there's no doubt that the apostle is speaking of Rome of his own day. He's writing to the Romans. And what he's writing about in Romans chapter 1 was taking place before the eyes of these Romans to whom he was writing. And because they did not like to keep God in their knowledge, therefore God gave them over to do those things that were not convenient, where even their women changed natural for unnatural use. And men, instead of having a certain attraction to women, they were desiring other men. And all too familiar to us in our day and generation, where sin becomes its own penalty. And there's no doubt that that is a true biblical principle. If you live the life of sin, it's not going to be only at the day of judgment that God will deal with you. God will deal with you in the act of sin, because sin brings its own judgment. And there are those who say, well, here is a picture of that. Now, again, that is not a satisfactory, completely satisfactory picture, explanation of what this means. And then there are those who say that it is typical. Again, in the history of the world, it is typical for the central power to be ultimately destroyed by the peripheral powers. And that took place with Babylon. And that took place in history in Babylon. You remember how Babylon, the great empire, was destroyed by a rather surprise attack by the Persians and the Medes, a most unexpected event, and a nation that perhaps had not been known overthrew the mighty Babylon. And then you have the same thing in the experience of Rome. You remember in the late 5th century how Rome was finally overcome by the Germanic tribes and so on. The nations around turning and rending the great harlot. The peripheral peoples destroying the central power. Now that happens over and over again, not only in Babylon and not only in the experience of Rome. It's happened if you read history, ancient, medieval and modern. You'll find the principle, it occurs over and over. And there may be something of that in this, but that is not specifically what John means. You see, John is speaking of the ten horns. And John is speaking of the time when the ten horns are manifested. John is speaking of something that is going to take place in this world when the final manifestation of evil is abroad in the world. And I would put it to you that it means this. Let us remember the beast, the ten horns, the kingdom that is going to come, and that is going to be the final anti-Christian kingdom. But it's going to be more than the anti-Christian kingdom. It's going to be an anti-human kingdom. It is going to be a kingdom in which all that men have lived for, and all that men have held dear, and all that men would consider to be pleasurable, and that makes life worth living, the favors of the harlot, it's all going to be destroyed by the beast when he comes. There are going to be no rights then. The only right is going to be the right of the beast. Now, we're told of that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there is going to come a power. It's already at work in the world, says Paul to the Thessalonians. And it's going to become such a power in the last day that it's going to be revealed as a man of sin. And this man of sin is going to have no rivals. You either do what he tells you, or you go to the wall. It's a picture, you see, of the fact that the man of sin comes, and not even God is going to be a rival. And the individual desires of men are not going to be a revival. A picture of a world in a totalitarian state of evil. The picture of the Antichrist. Now it's a grim picture that the Bible presents, and it takes place at the very last day. And all those independent movements that men have struggled for and enjoyed, the favors of Babylon, down through the years, all their rights of private possession and private self-determination, nationalism, what men would call liberties, all those things that men, live and die for, it's all taken from them when the beast reigns, because the beast will brook no rival. And the harlot, you see, is not exactly the beast. The harlot in a certain circumstance may be a rival to the beast. And the beast is stronger than the harlot. The beast has 10 horns. The harlot is just a harlot. And the weakest go to the wall in this great conflict between the beast and all others. And all religion and all rights of man is destroyed. And the pleasures of men die. And the evil day comes, when men say we've got no more pleasure in it. Now, we could go on about this a great deal, but the beast destroys what men have sought to build. In other words, it's a picture, again, that is revealed to us in the Scripture over and over and over again. And that is that a man who lives for Babylon and who drinks Babylon's cup is doomed to disappointment in the end, because you can't be happy drinking Babylon's cup. You can only be happy at last drinking the cup of salvation, because Babylon's cup is full of abomination. The cup of salvation is full of good things. And when we have here a picture of the final manifestation of evil in the world, it's a picture of the disharmony of evil in the world. We must not imagine for one moment that all the wicked men and all the wicked movements of this world are just one big happy band of brothers. They are not. Thieves fall out. Thieves devour one another. And the strongest survive and the weakest go to the wall. And in the final manifestation of evil, it is the embodiment, as it were, of devilish power itself, and it's the strongest. And every other human evil is devoured and destroyed by it, until the kingdom at last belongs to the beast. And he has no rivals. And man has no rights in the kingdom of the beast. The beast will destroy everything that stands in the way of totalitarian power. That is a biblical picture, and it is a picture that is not so very far-fetched, I would suggest to you, because there are already international movements, and they are leading eventually to totalitarianism. And you will do what the totalitarian system says, or you will go to the wall, and your pleasures, your sinful pleasures, will come to an end. You will do what the beast says. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to Titus in chapter 3, at verse 3 in Titus. He reminds them of what life was like before they became Christians. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, living in disobedience. And we were once like other men, he says, hateful and hating one another. The kingdom of man is a kingdom that is at war with itself, in which there must ultimately be one victor. And the victor is the 10 horns, the beast. You remember what we're reading in Isaiah chapter 57 at the closing verse there. The nations are like the restless sea, stirring up the mire. They've got no rest. That's always the way it has been. But there's something else that is the climactic statement. There is no rest, says my God, for the wicked. No rest. The pleasures of sin last for a season. But there's no rest. There's no joy. There's no satisfaction. There's no fulfillment. and all who drink Babylon's cup and who are identified with Babylon are going to be destroyed in the end. Even before the judgment of God comes, they will be destroyed and will find themselves in the hands of a monster whom they have helped to put into his totalitarian throne. That's the picture. And what a picture it is when the ten horns show their true nature. They hate everything. They not only hate God, they hate men, you see. The devil is the great hater of men, as well as the great hater of God. The final thing I want to mention this evening is that God has accomplished all this. Verse 17. Why is it that the beast does this? The ten horns upon the beast, the manifestation of his evil power in the world. For God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. I don't have time to expand this further, but I want to make some comments which I hope are helpful and salient. And here we are being reminded that God uses evil men and evil powers, and that's something that's taught in the Bible. Way back in the book of Exodus, you remember from chapter 7 and chapter 9, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and God tells Pharaoh in the 9th chapter, he says, for this cause, he says, I've raised Pharaoh up. Pharaoh was an oppressor of God's people. And Pharaoh was a wicked man who hardened his heart. But Pharaoh didn't know something. He didn't know that his heart was in the hand of God. And that the hardening of Pharaoh was the work of God ultimately. And God would accomplish his work even when Pharaoh would refuse to know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let his people go? Who is the Lord? He didn't know the Lord, but the Lord knew him. And the Lord was working in Pharaoh's heart. And you have the same thing in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2 at verse 23. Those wicked men who took our Lord Jesus Christ and they crucified him. And you remember what Peter says on the day of Pentecost. He said, you have taken him. You with the hands of wicked men, you've taken him and you've slain him and crucified him. And it was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God that you did these things. Wicked men, the mob, according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You look at all the evil men in the world and all their evil deeds. And we might think that they are almost there to rival God himself. They are not. God works through men. He doesn't use them simply as inanimate tools or things. But if a man is going to be wicked, then let him be wicked. God will use his wickedness for his own glory. And God will use his wickedness for the salvation of his people. That's the picture. This evil beast is in the hands of God. And furthermore, we're told something very interesting. We're told that God, in our authorized version, it reads, God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will. Literally in the Greek, this reads, God has put it into their mind to do his mind. God has a mind to do things. And God puts it into the minds even of unbelieving men who have never heard of him to do his mind. That's the picture. And the picture of God is that God has a purpose until the words of God shall be fulfilled. Men will do his will right up until the point when all that God says in his word is accomplished in this world. And men have been simply doing the will of God all along. The will of God covers everything. He ordains whatever comes to pass. He accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his own will. That includes evil men. It includes the manifestation of the man of sin. It includes the evil kingdoms. He sets up the princes. By him, princes reign and kings decree justice. He raises one up and casts another down. You and I must not despair when we see evil men in high places. God has put them in high places. And God will bring them down. Their power, after all, only lasts for an hour. I saw the wicked great in power spread like a great bay tree. The Kaiser, Stalin, Hitler, the great magnates and the great military men of this world. and their bones are a mouldering in the grave tonight, and their souls are in a lost eternity tonight, and they have done the will of God. That's the picture. God hath put it into their mind to do his mind. Now we should remember something as Christians, and that is that God not only has a purpose, but God has a program. And part of God's program for us tonight is that we should be in the middle of Sydney with a congregation, with a church building that could hold perhaps, I don't know, many hundreds of people. And to have how many people here tonight? 60 perhaps at the most, 70. That's God's will for us. And God's program is that at this particular junction we should have this particular massive unbelief on the one hand, and a privilege and a blessed few who hold to the truth on the other hand. That's God's purpose. But it's more than that. It's God's program. You see, you and I might have a plan, and we might set about it in some haphazard way. But God doesn't set about it in a haphazard way. He has a program which century by century is worked out. And this book of Revelation is a revealing of things which must shortly come to pass. We're told that away at the opening verses, remember. So God accomplishes purpose, even when the beast seems to reign and does his worst, not only against the church, but against his fellow evil creatures. Even then, God's purpose is not thwarted until the words of God shall be fulfilled. The mystery of God's will shall be accomplished, fulfilled, whether men believe in Christ or whether they don't. Makes no difference. God's will and word shall be accomplished. The question for us, it's really a twofold question, and with this I close. The questions are these. What master do we serve? Do we serve the master who is ultimately revealed as the beast with his 10 horns? If we are not Christians, I tell you that is the master that we serve. We may not know it, but that is the master that we serve nonetheless. He who is not for me is against me, says Christ. It's one or the other. There's no neutrality. Or do we serve the master Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and who will defeat this beast when he comes just with a breath of his mouth? Whose master, what master do we serve? And the second question is this, what city do we belong to? What woman do we belong to? Do we belong to the Babylon harlot? Or do we belong to the other city, the true bride, who is revealed to us in Revelation chapter 21 and into chapter 22, the true bride of Christ? Do we belong to that woman, that city, which is a beautiful city, as she is described in the closing chapters, eternal and glorious, where there is happiness in the presence of God forever? Is that the woman and the city that we belong to? Or do we love this harlot Babylon? The issue is not some triviality. The issue is an important one, because we belong either to one or to the other. Babylon is destroyed. The eternal city of God, his bride, is never destroyed. And those who come to Christ and believe in him, they leave Babylon behind and they embrace a heavenly city which hath foundations and whose builder and whose maker is God, and they enter in into everlasting life. That's the picture. May God bless his word to us.